Please open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And I'll start reading from verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Well, today we are returning to our sermon series in 1 Timothy, which we started beginning of last year. It's been a year already. We haven't been doing it every week. That's why it's taking so long. By God's providence, though, we have come to a sharp transition from the previous section in this book. Just so you know, the English word of the month, January, is actually from a Roman god named Janus, J-A-N-U-S. His picture as a man with two faces, one looking backward and the other one looking forward. The idea is that we are to ponder what came before us as we are about to embrace what's ahead. Ponder what's before us, came before us, and to embrace what's ahead. And of course, as today is the first Sunday of January, that's an appropriate time to do this. So, since the beginning of chapter 2, if you remember, that was like weeks ago, because we had our Advent sermon series. In the beginning of chapter 2 in the 1 Timothy, Paul has been laying down house rules for how the church should be ordered and behave in a godly manner. And if you remember, Paul ends the previous section in chapter 3 with the reminder that the church, that is called the household of God, is a pillar and buttress of the truth. We basically ended that part of it with a bang, right? It was like the apex, the climax of the entire book. And those who are in this household of God, that's us, are to confess the mystery of godliness, which is, as I explained, the person and the work of Christ. We're talking about the gospel. And the very next thing after this apex, Paul does is this, in this passage here, in verses 1 to 5 in verse chapter 4. He launches a direct attack against those in the church who subvert and even pervert the truth of the gospel through false teaching. Basically, Paul is just going back to chapter 1. If you remember early last year, in chapter 1, Paul has been talking about, he started off with false teachers and false teachings in the church, and then he went into the church order, and now he's coming back to the church, to the false teachers. So Paul's teaching here is aiming at things that are quite negative that are happening in the church, as you have read earlier. But as today is the first Sunday of the year, and I want to focus on the positive instead in this passage. And that would be the goodness of the triune God, which is the title of my sermon today. And we will start with the goodness of the Spirit's warning. That's the first point. Second, the goodness of God's creation. And third, the goodness of Christ's salvation. So first, the goodness of the Spirit's warning. Now, clearly, in verse 1 I read earlier, Paul mentions that the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Now, the phrase, the Spirit says, is similar to the Old Testament phrase, thus says the Lord. Okay? This phrase, the Spirit says, shows up 12 times in the New Testament. And in Revelation alone, And those of you in the English Sunday school class in the morning, you should pay attention to this. In Revelation alone, it is referred to Jesus' word, direct word. Remember the phrase in the seven letters to the seven churches? It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The Spirit says it's Jesus' word. Paul here might be also referring to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter in the Gospel in chapter 24, verse 10, where he says, "Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." And also in Mark chapter 13, verse 22, Jesus also says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." So these are predictions that came from Jesus back when he was speaking in the gospel. Or this may simply be the Holy Spirit's message here in 1 Timothy given to Paul directly to exhort the church. Either way, however you want to take it as Jesus' word or Paul's Spirit speak directly to Paul, either way, this divine warning is absolutely clear and explicit that some in the church will commit apostasy, turning away, abandoning the true Christian faith. And it happens, Paul says in verse 1, in later times, which is synonymous to the phrase that we often hear, and that's the phrase, last days. This is a period of time that started with the first coming of Christ and ends with his second coming. But the phrase, later times, which is different than last days, carries a special emphasis here. Because it pushes beyond the time when the Apostle Paul lived. And it pushes forward to a later time, which would include our time today in 2026. In other words, this warning is as relevant for Paul's firsthand audience as it is for us. Apostasy is happening right now in full swing. That's what Paul is saying. Pay attention. And with that said, let's talk about how these apostasy happen. The source and origin of all false teaching is demonic, diabolical, and supernatural, according to the end of verse 1, what Paul says. And remember what Paul says in Ephesians 6, 12, this famous verse that many of you know. "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in the dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." This is much like the serpent in the garden. That's Satan himself in Genesis 3 at the fall, who came to Eve, and he would come to twist the truth and deceive her. The serpent came and asked Eve, "Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" That was very, very crafty and subtle way of twisting the truth. And the devil is behind all lies, all deceitful spirits. And the means and agent by which deceitful spirits and demons use to spread false teaching are false teachers, who are insincere, hypocritical liars, whose consciences are seared, according to what Paul says in verse 2. Now, we're not talking about someone who don't know the truth, who are ignorant about the truth, who just know the half-truth and not the full truth, but someone who actually knows everything. He or she would pretend to tell the truth, but they are not telling the truth. Let me give you an illustration here. A little boy, this is just around Christmas time, was lost during the Christmas shopping rush, and he was in an aisle of a busy department store crying, "I want my mommy, I want my mommy," repeatedly. Some people who passed by were touched by this, and they were just giving him candy and even loose change and money to the boy and trying to cheer him up and quiet him down, all while the floor clerk of the department store nearby trying to locate his parent. And finally, the floor clerk came back and said to the boy, "Hey, I know where your mom is." And then the little boy looked up with tear-drenched eyes and said, "So do I. Just keep quiet." This is deliberate pretense and falsehood with the intent to lie, to deceive. This is what false teachers do. And the reason they can and able to do this, according to Paul, is that because their consciences are seared. Meaning, living and feeling tissues of their consciences because of their repeated offense and lies have been scarred, deadened, destroyed. They have become unfeeling, insensitive, immune to warnings. So they are able to speak lies with no feeling of guilt or remorse at all. Now, there are commentaries that also talk about this is the branding of Satan on these people. Possible, but I think that what I just told you about the conscience being seared is more likely, because that's what Paul has been talking about even in chapter 1. He mentioned consciences a couple of times. But it's also possible about how you know how they brand criminals with hard iron in the old days, and that's what they're saying, that they are agents of Satan's. But I don't think that's the case. It's about a seared conscience, deadened, no feeling. Okay. Now, and the two particular things that they teach in this case, these false teachers teach, are forbiddance of marriage and abstinence from certain food, according to Paul. We'll look at them in more details in the following points. And this is what's called the asceticism. It advocates that true and authentic spirituality, piety, godliness, as denial of the good and pleasurable things in this life. That's asceticism. It makes abstinence the means of salvation. It probably has both influences from first influences from the Greek thought that all physical matters are evil and only spirit, that is idea, that is immaterial, that would be good. So physical things are all evil. Ideas, spiritual things are all good. That's the Greek thought. And the second influence is maybe from the teaching of the extreme Jewish sect called the Essenes. The Essenes, they saw that pleasure is evil, which leads to the negation of certain foods and marriage. They deemed such negation as a virtue. In fact, they eventually die out because they don't get married, the sect. And so the bottom line is that we are talking about work-based salvation creeping into the church by false teachers, and they are taking people away from the faith. Work-based salvation. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, 30, that was when he was giving his farewell speech to the Ephesians elders at Miletus. This letter is written to the church in Ephesus, right? So Paul back then, years ago, he says this, "From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." His prediction has come true. All that Jesus has said, I mentioned earlier, has come true. All that the Spirit has spoken and warned in Scripture has come true and is continuing to be true even today. Lies of demons are still happening in the church to try to take people away. And the point is that we believers today, we should not be surprised by any of these. We should not be surprised. Paul is telling us this. The Spirit is telling us this. Especially given the fact that we're living in such chaotic times. More importantly, we're to be assured by the words and warnings of the Holy Spirit that not only apostasy, false teachings are not unforeseen by God, but also that God is actually in control of all that's happening in His church, in Christ's church. God knows what's going on. God has predicted what's going to happen, and He's telling us it will happen. And that's the goodness of the Spirit's warning here. That's my first point. We must be ready. That means we have to be ready and be alert to fight against false teachers and false teachings that would crop up within the church. We're not talking about attack from the outside. We're talking about false doctrines, false teachings from inside the church. And God is calling us just by reading this, heeding the warning from the Holy Spirit here. We need to be involved, be alert, and to be part of it. Because God is sovereignly using us to counter these false teachers and false teachings. And that's the goodness of the Spirit's warning. That's number one, goodness of the Spirit's warning. Second, the goodness of God's creation. In verses 4 and 5, Paul provides the reasons against asceticism. Because, he says, for everything created by God is good. Verse 4. And that would include both marriage and all foods. And therefore, believers, especially believers, ought to engage in marriage and receive all foods with thanksgiving through God's word and prayer. Verse 5. Now, doing so would make even the act of marriage and eating sacred. That means that these acts would belong to God, sacred. Let me unpack what I just gave you, this whole sentence here. Marriage and food are both good gifts from God, according to Genesis 1 and 2, we just read earlier. And in so many times in Genesis 1, I couldn't read the entire chapter for you. I only read the sixth day for you. The phrase, God saw that it was good, shows up, right? It shows up actually multiple times in Genesis 1 after each day. And when the man Adam was alone before Eve was created, God actually says what? It is not good that the man should be alone, and I will make him a helper fit for him. 2:18. This is marriage instituted by God of one man and one woman at creation. But when all of creation is finished, God said what? Back to chapter 1:31, he said, God said it was very good. And you might be wondering why is this like out of chronological order in 1 and 2, because that's a literary arrangement of a resumption of detail. So chapter 1 gives you a broad stroke of the entire creation. Chapter 2 gives you some going back in time to give you some details of what's happening. That's why at the end of chapter 1, you see that God said it was very good when all the creation is done. And then chapter 2 gives you the details of the marriage. It was not good. That's when you read about that, how man alone was not good. Sixth day has not been completed yet. Okay, now, this marriage instituted by God is good. Now, if God said it is good, who would dare say it is not good or not good enough, or that it is inferior, or would dare withhold God's creation goodness from anyone? Marriage is God's blessing of life through his command, be fruitful and multiply. We're talking about procreation through proper marriage. That is something that God has naturally built into humanity. And it is like an impulse. So to forbid marriage is to go against God's creation order. Is to go against life, the God of life, the God of the living. Now, concerning food, we also read this earlier in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, about Noah's narrative about the flood. God explicitly sanctioned the eating of animal flesh beyond all fruits and vegetables. So with the right manner and attitude, there shouldn't be any arbitrary restriction of God's creation goodness, thinking that that's the way to become more spiritual, more holy, more pious. And certainly, there are times for Christians to exercise self-denial and discipline. Absolutely, we need to. Scripture teaches that some may choose to remain unmarried only for the purpose of serving the Lord. That is in 1 Corinthians 7. But even if you are to serve the Lord by not marrying, that is only if you have the gift of celibacy, the gift of celibacy. And I'll tell you what, most people don't. Most people don't have the gift of celibacy. And regarding abstinence from certain food, all we have from the New Testament is that we are called and expected to fast sometimes. But there is no specific restriction of times or duration or of any particular foods. To eat healthily, to have a good diet, a choice diet, certainly is good for the body. But it's not only good for the body, but also honors the fact that the believer's body is a temple where the Holy Spirit dwells, according to 1 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us this. So we do have to exercise discipline and self-control, but to be legalistic by forcing yourself or others to follow certain specific rules in order to become more spiritual, pious, and holy, to be ascetic, that is absolutely unbiblical. So you see, the subtle lie that the devil tells in this case is this. Listen to this carefully. In a world where people insist on being denied nothing, what's so bad for Christians to exercise more self-denial and show more self-discipline? Subtle. Very, very subtle. Good things twisted like self-denial and discipline can become very, very poisonous and even deadly. When you twist self-denial and discipline into asceticism, they become deadly. You might have heard of this. I shared this years ago. Some of you heard of this. Beethoven, the famous 18th century composer, might have poisoned himself. You know how he died young, in his 50s, 56 to be precise. And what one scientist from Illinois has suggested after studying strands of his hair, he discovered that he has 100 times the normal amount of lead in it. So he concluded and he postulated and guessed that Beethoven's untimely deaths was due to lead poisoning. And so the prevailing theory here is that Beethoven did used to go to a mineral spa for relaxation, And that was where he was exposed to a large amount of lead. The point is this. The very thing that he thought was good to him, was beneficial to him, was actually slowly poisoning him to death. As people engage in ascetic practices, they think they are becoming more spiritual, pious, and holy, but in reality, they are only gradually being poisoned to eternal death. Asceticism can be attractive because you can use your outward appearance to hide your inner wickedness. And your outward aesthetic works can also create the false sense that you can earn and contribute your own righteousness and worthiness before God. Asceticism can even steer you to think that not all of God's creation, along with the enjoyment of it, is good enough for those who want to grow spiritually. This, if you think this way, this is blasphemous to God's goodness. Blasphemous to God's goodness. In verses 4 to 5, Paul says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." True spirituality doesn't come from asceticism or any external works or any acts of piety. It only comes from having the right relationship with the giver of all goodness in life. It only comes from having the right relationship with God, which is seen, expressed in believers having the right attitude and the acknowledgement of all goodness in life. If you have the right relationship with God, you will express it in your attitude and your acknowledgement of all goodness in life. And it is expressed through giving thanks to God of all things, especially through prayer. Now, we are to set all things in the right perspective, and we need to receive them with the right perspective that they are of God and from God, all things. And this is why we pray before we eat, right, as Christians. We shouldn't be reminded that we need to pray and give thanks to God to eat. We do so because we set apart what we do as from the Lord, and because of that, we come to enjoy them in the right manner. I came across this quote from one commentary of G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton is a very well-known 20th century English Christian apologist. He expressed the implication of giving thanks going beyond just eating, before praying before you eat. Okay, so and listen to this quote. I quote, "You say grace," you know, say grace means pray before you eat, right? "You say grace before meals, all right. But I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink," end quote. This should be our approach and our attitude toward God's good creation, goodness of his creation, in all of our lives, not just praying before the meal. Because it is so good. We sanctify it through word, his word and prayer. And so we come to enjoy all the various things in life with the right attitude and right manner, honoring Christ, honoring God. But yet, there's still more for us to give thanks for in this passage. And that leads to my final point, the goodness of Christ's salvation. The goodness of Christ's salvation. Now, although this is not something that's explicitly mentioned in these verses, I believe the idea is implicitly embedded in God's word. Marriage for all men and women, in other words, I'm not just talking about Christian marriage here. Marriage is designed for all men and women in the world, no matter whether you're believers or not. Marriage is designed by God to naturally reflect the mystery of the union between Christ and his church. We know that from Ephesians 5, Paul's teaching. And we see and experience this through the intimate relationship between the husband and wife in marriage. My sister, in my family, my sister is the younger sister, who she was the first one who got married 20-some years ago. When he got married that day, he would marry in Pittsburgh with my parents' church and the house. And then I had a strange feeling that day because I've known this, you know, my sister all my life. We were very close. And all of a sudden, in one day, like he has somebody else closest to her. That I'm no longer close to her and as much as close as that strange man whom I do not know. That's really amazing. That's what marriage is for, right? You unite two people, strangers, together. Now, besides fulfilling the commands of being fruitful and multiply, marriage is also meant by God to illustrate the gospel to sinner, to illustrate them the love of Christ has for his people. It is meant to be a natural object lesson to direct unbelievers to Christ. Now, for believers, in Christian marriage, both the husband and wife together are to live out the gospel. We are called to live out the gospel. The husband is to love the wife sacrificially, and the wife is to love her husband through submission and devotion. And when they fail, and I guarantee you, we always fail at some time, okay? We do. What do? We have to find forgiveness in Christ through the gospel. For Christ, why do we find forgiveness in Christ? Because Christ is the bridegroom who has given himself, who has sacrificed himself for his bride, the church. Christ is the reason that we come to live out the gospel in marriage. With such goodness of marriage that mimics an intimacy and forgiveness in the gospel, why should anyone forbid marriage? And regarding abstinence from certain food, yes, there were food and dietary laws in the Old Testament for Israel. Old Testament Israel. There were certain unclean foods God's people were forbidden to eat back then. And the reason is that they themselves and others, so that the Israelites themselves, and also the pagans also, would know that Israel has been set apart by God to live for God, to reflect God's holiness. Their lives are meant to reflect the God who saved them from slavery, from Egypt. From their enemies. But why, once Christ came, his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross has fulfilled all the ceremonial requirements of the Old Testament food law. He came to declare all foods clean in Mark chapter 7, verse 19. The problem, as Jesus points out, is not the food that we eat, but our hearts, sinners' hearts. That's the source of our sin. What we need is a clean heart that only Christ can provide. So to reinstate any food law, to any food restriction in the Christian life is to categorically reject the goodness of God's salvation, of Christ's redemption. To dwell in any form or shape or versions of asceticism in the Christian life, to think that your work can bring anything into your salvation is to live in the negative, not in the positive. To inject any elements of works for righteousness is blasphemous to what Christ has come to accomplish for the church, his bride. The goodness of Christ's salvation is that it is done for us. It is done for us. That we don't need to earn it, that we don't need to add to it by works. But we do have to respond to it. We do have to respond to it. We do have to live a thankful life. We have to give thanks to the triune God of all the goodness, especially for our salvation. So let us make this our aim in all that we do in this new year, 2026. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your wonderful goodness in our life in everything, and also, most importantly, for the goodness of Christ's salvation given to us sinners who really don't deserve it. Thank you for giving this precious love and reminder in your word, that so often we do not come with the right attitude to enjoy life, and most importantly, not to even give thanks to you for our salvation in the right way. Lead us to be repentant and help us to confess our sins before you. We want to honor Christ. In his name we pray.